Been drinking more water, have you, this week? Have you? Good for you. We're going to have you eating breakfast and all sorts of things that you didn't anticipate you'd be doing as a result of this seminar together. And oh, are we into it this weekend? We're into a prophetic sequence. And I know we kind of set the foundation for it last weekend, and certainly a lot of things that we talked about has some prophetic implications, but how vital this weekend really is to our understanding of God's plan. God's plan for bringing it to an end. God's plan for this wonderful future that He's planned for His people. Oh, yes, I think I'll actually do that right away. Chew. He could tell I was really thirsty. So I'll kind of remind you where we were last weekend as we put into place the basic template. And we're going to keep adding details to it, going back to the very beginning as we were there in those early chapters of Genesis. And we discovered that God created what kind of a world? The world with all of the problems and difficulties that we have today? No, that was not the kind of the world that God intended. That was not His plan. Everything was good in the world that God created. His intention was for us to only know what was good. Wouldn't that be a wonderful existence, to only know the good things? There's good things out there, but there's all of the other stuff that goes with it that's so problematic. And we know all of the problems, all of our problems really began in heaven of all places. And when Lucifer and, as it ended up, a third of the angelic hosts of heaven joined him in rebellion against God, and finally it came to a head, and Satan and his angels were cast down from heaven to this earth, where initially, remember, they only had access to the planet at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, you know, sides had to be taken. And I believe this happened universally throughout the universe. Sides had to be taken. Whose side are you on? And it's the same, still same basic question that we're dealing with today as we come down to the end times. As we come down to the last days. Whose side are we on? Whose way are we going to go with? God's way or Satan's way? God's way or the alternative way, we could describe it. And we know this is where the knowledge of evil came into existence on this planet. And we have all been deeply affected by this knowledge of evil, haven't we? We know both good and evil, and Satan was right about it. We would come to know both good and evil. I mean, we do see good, but it's the evil that's created all the problems. And then we studied how God stepped in with this marvelous plan of salvation, and how Jesus bore the price of our redemption, and through Jesus, we have the promise of eternal life. And the promise of this, again, glorious future that we'll be talking about during this weekend. And as we were in Revelation 21 last Friday night, we were looking at the fact God's going to make a new heaven and new earth. And the curse of sin is going to be removed from this planet. And once again, God is going to, He's going to return to His original purpose. But He's going to add so much more because of the plan of salvation to His original intention. And we'll be, again, particularly on Sunday night, studying out some of those things. So tonight we're looking at the subject, the day the earth stands still. We're really focusing in on the end times and what's going to happen in the end times. Well, I just discovered, all right, it works. If I bring it in, you know, in front of this, all of a sudden, all my notes are going to end up on that side of the room. That's not going to be good. And my friend, it is an understatement, I know, in the times that we're living in today, that to talk about the fact that we're living in troublous times. All around us, we see natural and man-made disasters causing destruction and loss of life. You were following in the news, weren't you? Some of the awful things happening down the south, the horrible storms, destructive storms that were taking place, the tornadoes that were being produced by these electric storms. And of course, tonight in our world, we find ourselves facing economic instability, political unrest. Nancy Pelosi is right in the middle of it. Did you catch that in the news? She's not the only one. Won't be the only one. And then we could talk about international tensions. Afghanistan and Iraq is still in the middle of all of this. And of course, back in our thinking, it's been, what, about 8 years now? We remember what happened in New York City, the horrible the horrible destruction that took place there. And all of this, crime and violence, all of it. And just last summer, the incursion of the Russians into, what country was that? Georgia, that's right, Georgia. I just thought, man, this is so much like the Cold War. I was wondering to myself, are we going back in time? And that's kind of pass away from the scene, but you know, one thing passes from the scene and then something else comes on the scene. Have you noticed that? That's the way it works. And the problems, the difficulties that we are facing are so complex as to defy human wisdom to resolve them. We're putting band-aids on everything. And I tell you, I wouldn't have President Obama's job for nothing. Would you? He's got a world of problems to deal with. I'm glad he's younger, and I'm glad that he's got some energy. He's going to need every last bit of it, you know, to deal with the problems that we find in our world. In Luke 21 and verse 25 and 26, Jesus makes the statement about the end times. He said that there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea, and this language is prophetic, the roaring of the sea. The sea, water represents, according to Revelation 17, represents multitudes of peoples and nations. And so when it talks about the sea in an uproar, the roaring of the sea is talking about, it's talking about the dismay among nations, perplexity, and the ways of men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so at the end time, all of this turmoil is going to be taking place. And one of the things that Jesus says, men will be fainting from fear at the horrible things that are about to come upon the earth. But don't you forget, in the words of that old song, the darkest hour is just before dawn. Right? That's the way it is. But you know, without the prophetic word, we have not a clue what's going to be happening. We have not a clue how this is all going to be playing out, except that we have the Bible and we have prophecy. And prophecy was given to give us some understanding of what's going to be happening in the end times. You know, I remember this, and I think it's a good illustration of what it's like without having the light of Bible truth and the light of prophecy. When I was a kid, I was living in Everett, Washington. We were at the end of our street, and on two sides of the house where we lived were the woods. Oh, this was a place of adventure for all of the neighborhood kids. There were trails out in the woods. There was only so far, and I was probably about 10, 11, 12 years of age at that period of time of my life. There was only so far I was willing to go into the woods by myself. Because who knew what was way out there? I remember once going down this path and then went deeper and deeper. And I didn't go very far before I came back. But it was a place of great adventure for all of us kids. And I know we were into building forts. And some of the neighborhood kids and I have been building a fort not that far from our house. We dug this huge hole. At least we thought it was huge. You know, we had our shovels out there and all the other tools we thought we needed. And then we took some logs. Well, they probably were just not that big. And we laid them, you know, kind of like a log cabin is what we were doing. And then it was time for supper, and we headed back into the house. And it was raining that night, and I don't know how my dad discovered it, but he discovered that tools were missing out of the garage. He made an inquiry, and when he discovered we had taken the tools out into the woods and had been building a fort, he said to me, as the oldest in the family, as a child, he said, Jimmy, go out there, pick up those tools. They're just going to rust out there in the rain. And so I did what my dad told me. I went out the back door, through the backyard. It wasn't that far, but it was in the woods. Nevertheless, I went into the woods, through the underbrush, found the fort, and I gathered up the shovel and the hoe and the rake that I remember that we had out there. And something happened as I turned to make my way home. I just sensed there was something there in the darkness, which meant that by the time I got to the backyard, I was running as fast as I could go. I just knew there was something there that was going to get me. And I lunged for that back door, opened it up, and slammed it behind me. I was so relieved. Well, it was my imagination. I know there wasn't anything out there in the darkness. But you know, that's the way life really is without having understanding of what's going to happen, how this is going to play out, and the plan that God has. Take a look at 2 Peter 1, the New Testament, page 183. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, as we talk a little bit about prophecy. As we set the stage for our study tonight, 2 Peter 1, and here it is as we come down to verse 17, where it says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Notice, the prophetic word has been made more sure. That means it's reliable, to which you do well to pay attention. And I know that in some segments of Christianity, there are those that just do not have the time of day when it comes to prophecy. And a lot of it comes out of the fact, number one, that often individuals just don't really understand the prophecies. And that's why we're going to spend some meaningful time in them, because we can understand the prophecies. And sometimes, you know, what people think of when they think of prophecy, the end of the world, they think of really terrible and horrible things. But, you know, the Bible here says, we do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. Pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's really what I needed. I needed a huge spotlight, flashlight when I went out there in the dark. And you see, that's what the prophetic word is. It's a light that shines in the dark. And it's not so scary in the dark when you have a light, right? That's what we're talking about when we talk about prophecy. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So that's a solid text to introduce our subject tonight. And then Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets." And my friend, God has revealed the future to us through the prophets. They were given revelations, many of them, about things that pertain to the last days and what God intends. And in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, God declares, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done." And my friend, that's exactly what we're going to find out as we study the Word of God tonight, that he has predicted from ages past what would happen in the end time. And so we can take courage this evening knowing that God has revealed the future and the things which are to take place, and to be assured that he will carry us through. Remember, Jesus said it, "I am with you always, even to the end." We must never forget that promise. Yes, evil is not just going to roll over and play dead. The evil one's going to battle this out down to the battle of Armageddon until Jesus comes and makes an end of it. But he's promised to be with us to the end. And so tonight we discover through one of the most astounding prophecies given to the prophet Daniel how God has been at work in the past and how he will work out his will in the future. And as we talk about the book of Daniel, we're talking about an apocalyptic book. Usually we think of, and there's an apocalyptic book in the New Testament that we usually think of, and that's the book of Revelation. But the Old Testament has its apocalyptic book. That's the book of Daniel. And both deal with the end times. What do we mean by apocalyptic book? Well, let me give you a definition. Apocalyptic biblical literature. I'm just giving you more of a formalized definition. It says the apocalyptic books of Daniel and Revelation are based on prophetic visions and dreams in which the cosmic theme of the conflict between good and evil, Christ and Satan, are set forth in largely coded prophetic terms, often depicting fantastic symbolic creatures to represent powers, forces, and nations relating to the end time. Apocalypse That's where the word apocalyptic comes from. Apocalypse literally translates revelation. And that's why we call the last book of the New Testament the Revelation. It's the apocalypse. It's a revelation. And yet many in the Christian world are describing this as a closed book. It cannot be understood, and yet it's described as a revelation. I'll talk a little bit about Revelation 1 and what it says, not tonight, but another occasion. It means revelation, and as such reveals the closing scenes of Earth's history, the defeat and destruction of evil, the triumph of God's people, and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom on earth. That's what it means. As we come to Daniel, we're going to come to Daniel chapter 2. It's going to be the Old Testament, page 629, but I'm going to give you the background. We're coming down to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And as we come to this book of Daniel, among the things that we must take note of, Daniel was a Jew. His people were in Babylonian captivity. At least some of them were taken into captivity. It was a result of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, with all of those Babylonian hordes, had come to Jerusalem, had defeated the people of God, and that happened because of their apostasy. Isaiah gave Jeremiah, boy, the book of Jeremiah, particularly warnings were given to the people of God because they were even worshiping Baal, the sun god. They had so far gone down the road of apostasy, and God warned them of what was going to happen because of their apostasy, and it was through the instrumentality of Nebuchadnezzar that it happened. His purpose was initially to set up a puppet government, a puppet king, but they kept rebelling. He had to come down again, put down the rebellion, put another puppet government into place, a puppet king, went back to Babylon, and let me tell you, this wasn't just on the other side of the hill. This was a long ways away. I mean, between Babylon and Jerusalem, it was a desert. It meant that they had to come to the Mediterranean coast, and then they would come down from the north, is the way that that Nebuchadnezzar came. This was a trip. And when the third time they rebelled, he said, that's it. And he destroyed the city and the temple that had been built by Solomon. And so Daniel and some of his people found themselves in Babylon. And one of the, really, was a really neat idea that Nebuchadnezzar had. He would take the cream of the crop of the nations that he conquered. He was expanding his empire. And he would train them. And he would incorporate them into his civil service. And that's why Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others were there in Babylon. That's why Daniel was in Babylon for the rest of his life. So as we come to Daniel 2, we find that Nebuchadnezzar, this great empire builder, really began with his father, Nabopolassar. And more correctly, we should really describe it as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Neo-Babylonian Empire. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar falls asleep, and you can read this in the first part of Daniel 2. I'm just going to give you a quick review of it. Not review, but a quick overview of it. And he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he has had a dream that really has impacted him. You ever had that kind of a dream? I've had several dreams. And I don't believe that there were revelations of God, but they deeply affected my thinking and my emotions. And that was the kind of experience that Nebuchadnezzar was having. He had this dream. He woke up in the middle of the night. And back in antiquity, they often believed that the gods would communicate to them by means of dreams. And by the way, among his counselors were those who said they could interpret dreams. For instance, astrologers were accounted among his counselors. You ought to know this. And so as he woke in the middle of the night and having this dream, and it had deeply affected him, being the absolute ruler that he was, he called for all of his wise men. Well, not quite all of them, but he called for them to come to him in the middle of the night. And if you could imagine being awakened in the middle of the night and the king is calling for your presence, you just get yourself together as quickly as you can and you head to the palace. And that's what they did. And they came into the bedroom chamber of Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, I've had this dream. And I got to know what it's all about. You've got to tell me about this dream and what it means. And they said, oh, king, live forever. Tell us a dream and we will give you the interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar said, you don't understand. I can't remember the dream. Tell me the dream and then I'll know the interpretation is, I wonder if he really fully believed, you know, but you know, they were on the spot. And again, they said, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. As you read through the narrative here in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar begins to get upset. More than just upset. He begins to get angry. And he accuses them, you can read it there, of just, you know, they're just holding this back until the time should pass. That's the terminology there. And so he thought maybe there was a conspiracy to hold the matter back from him. And so he said, there's only one thing left for me to do. If you will not tell me the dream, then you will be all destroyed. You will be killed. What could they do? And so he called for the captain of his guard, Arioch, and he sent him out. He said, gather them all up. And intention of destroying them all. And so Arioch eventually comes to the household of Daniel with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knocks on the door, and Daniel answers the door, and Daniel's, you know, what's happening? What's going on? And so Arioch explains the situation with him, to him, and Daniel says to Arioch, you know, take me to the king. Take me to the king. And so he did. He took him to the king and explained to the king, there is a God in heaven that can interpret these things. He asked for a short period of time, and it was granted to him by Nebuchadnezzar because he wanted time to take it to God in prayer. And let me tell you, when he went back to his companions and they began to pray, they didn't have any problems keeping awake. They weren't falling asleep, you know, with all that was at stake that night. And their prayers were really focused as they were, you know, bringing this before God. And the matter was revealed to Daniel. And he brought the answer back to King Nebuchadnezzar. That's where we're going to pick up the narrative in Daniel chapter 2. It's, again, the Old Testament, page 629, verses 27 and 28. So Daniel 2 and we're going to begin by looking at verses 27 and 28. So Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what he says to him. Verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about what the king, which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare to the king. You know, Daniel was making a point here, wasn't he? He was discrediting all of these counselors. Of course they couldn't do it. And now, but you notice he wasn't there to take credit for himself because in verse 28 he says, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. King James translates it in the last days. Well, that is the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. So he sets the stage for Nebuchadnezzar. And I tell you, he had his attention with what was going to follow. Let's look at it as we look at verse 29. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. And then he says, verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom resided in me more than any other living man. In other words, he was giving the credit all to God. And we would expect it of a man of God, as Daniel was, a prophet as he was. So he again reminded him what was on his mind as he retired that night. He was thinking about the future of this empire that his father had began to this reemergence and redominance of Babylon. That's why we call it the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And so he had all of these thoughts about the future, and God used that that occasion to reveal something of great significance, not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but to us as well, that relates to the end times. And so now we come down to verse 31. Daniel is ready to reveal the dream to the king. He says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and in appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this is something what had been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, that statue with the head of gold and the chest of silver and then the thighs of bronze, and those legs were made of iron. And of course, I know some of you have studied this out, the feet were made of iron and clay. Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar the stone was cut out without hand. It was an act of God. And it came and it shattered. It shattered that image. And I want to tell you at this point, Nebuchadnezzar says, "That was it! That's it!" Do you think that gave him confidence in the interpretation to follow? There was a reason why God caused him to forget the dream, so that as he revealed it through Daniel, that he would know that this was not any mere interpretation, human interpretation. This came from God himself. That's what we find. And so, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was excited. Somebody at last had an answer to his question. And then Daniel goes on to his interpretation as we come down to verse 36. He says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." And of course, you can imagine how that made Nebuchadnezzar feel. Of course, the head of gold. Oh, yes, that would represent my empire, wouldn't it? Oh, how appropriate. He felt so good about this at this point, didn't he? And well might the Babylonian Empire be represented by the head of gold. In fact, as they have excavated there at the site of ancient Babylon, which is located in which modern country today? Iraq, yes. I don't know if you remember that among the Republican Guards of Saddam Hussein, he had a division that he called the Nebuchadnezzar Division. Remember this? Which makes me wonder if he had picked up some of the great ambitions of Nebuchadnezzar to build his own empire. I think there was part of that ambition on the part of Saddam Hussein, and we all know how it tragically ended for him. But again, as they've excavated, they discovered that the city was laid out in the form of a square, 15 miles to each side. It encompassed 225 square miles, and the river Euphrates flowed through the middle of the city. It was the walls on each bank of the river, so it also was fortified. And in fact, it was Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, that began the rebuilding of the city of Babylon. And boy, did they have a plan. And Nebuchadnezzar brought it to fruition. It had a double wall defensive system. It had a wall that was 21 feet high. And then there was a moat that was 40 feet across, and then there was an outer wall that was 12 feet high. They really built this city for active defense. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in the city of Babylon. Remember what it was? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And if you think that they were just hanging a few flower pots here and there and a few plants, I want to tell you, this was much more elaborate. In fact, there's a love story behind the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar married a princess from the kingdom of Media, which lay north of Babylon. It was in a mountainous area. Her name was Amytis. Her name was Amytis. And he took her to Babylon, which was in a semi-arid area. As we will remember, much of Iraq is semi-arid. And she was homesick for those beautiful mountains and the, you know, the forests and the foliage and the wildlife. And so Nebuchadnezzar put to work 103,000 slaves. Let me tell you, this was no insignificant project, to build the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. We know this from the historical record. And they made artificial mountains and streams. They brought in all kinds of trees and foliage. And it was a thing of beauty, a thing of beauty that he created because of his love for this woman. And indeed, as they've been excavating there at the site of ancient Babylon, they have found many cuneiform tablets that have the inscriptions of Nebuchadnezzar on them. Truly, truly so. And on one of the inscriptions, on one of these cuneiform tablets from Nebuchadnezzar, he expresses the sentiment as he talks about his empire that it may last forever. But it was not going to last forever, as we will discover. We will discover that. In fact, let's go to that right now. In fact, we know that because the dates for the Neo-Babylonian Empire, 605 to 539 BC, is what we discover historically. But let's go on as we go to, let's see, let's go to the next verses, which would be verse 39, the first part of verse 39, where it says, "And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you." How do you think that made Nebuchadnezzar feel? No. That's not going to happen. He didn't want it to happen. How do we know this? Interestingly enough, if you go to the next chapter, we find that Nebuchadnezzar makes himself a statue. I wonder where he got that idea. And that statue was made of what? Gold. Gold all the way from the head right on down to the toes. What do you think he was stating by that? He was not willing to accept what had been revealed to him. No. But I want to tell you, listen, my friend, there's a God that is in control. Behind it all, God is in control in the sense that he is moving forward to the fulfillment of his purpose. And it was not his purpose that the Babylonian Empire would go on forever. So Nebuchadnezzar, we know, struggled with this. He was humbled as you study the story in the book of Daniel and finally acknowledged the sovereignty of God. And so there was a revelation for him. But the point is, as you come down to the chest of silver, it says there would become another kingdom that would be inferior to you. And so as we look at, Mesopotamia, as we look at what we would call the Middle East, what empire comes on the heels of the Babylonian Empire? The Medo-Persian Empire. That is the kingdom of the Medes and the kingdom of the Persians were in a military alliance. This is coming down to the time of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Okay, Belshazzar. And it's interesting as we look at Isaiah 45 verses 1 and 2, it predicts how the city of Babylon would fall, and it predicts by whose hand it would fall. This prophecy was made 150 years before the fall of Babylon, and it says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." And so 150 years before it happened, before Cyrus the Great came on the scene, it predicted it would be through Cyrus. And Cyrus was at the head of this military alliance and said gates would not be shut. In fact, we discover as we study the book of Daniel that Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, they felt so secure behind those massive walls that he threw a dinner party the night that the city fell for 1,000 of his lords and noblemen. That's what we find. And Daniel's an old man at this point. There's a lot to that story that we could talk about. And by the way, we have a picture of Cyrus the Great. Of course, they didn't have photography, but anyway, that's Cyrus the Great. And do you know we still have his tomb? Let me show you the tomb. That's the tomb of Cyrus the Great, and it's located in Iran. So if you ever have a chance to visit Iran, don't miss out on the opportunity to visit Cyrus the Great's tomb. Now, I don't know if you're into history, but I am, and there's a lot of history that relates to this, so I'm going to take you there. History's good for you. My wife didn't really like history when she was in school, but I've always loved history. Anyway, you could study this out in the secular record. The Medes and the Persians are in this military alliance. They come against Babylon, massive walls. They felt so secure. And so the Medes and the Persians, unknown to the defenders, they diverted. They put slaves and many of the soldiers to work to divert the river Euphrates to a nearby basin. They did this out of sight of the defenders. And so when they finally were successful in diverting the river Euphrates, on that fateful night the city fell, that meant the river began to, began to go down. And eventually they were able to take their armies up through the riverbed of the Euphrates that flowed through the city. Remember, flowed through the city. And guess what they found as they came into the interior of the city? Remember, there were massive walls on each bank of the river Euphrates as it went through the city. Guess what they found? That the gates that, control access to the river from the city had been left open. And what did Isaiah 45 tell us? That's exactly how the city would fall. It fell intact to the Medes and the Persians. Of course, in this military alliance, we know historically the Persians came to predominate, and we think of the Persian Empire is what we think of. And the dates for the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire are 539 to 331 B.C. Because we continue as we're there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 39, the latter part of it, it says that another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And so what kingdom comes on the heels of the Persian Empire? Many of you know, don't you? Remember? The Grecian Empire came on the heels of the Persian Empire. And of course, when we think of Greece, we think of this young man, Alexander the Great. Again, we don't have photographs, but that's a statue of this young man, hardly in his 20s, when his father, Philip of Macedon, died. What we may not know about, remember about the historical record is that Philip was planning this military expedition into Persia. He had been stockpiling war materials, gathering forces to deal with the Persian Empire. And so Alexander the Great, it took him just a few months to consolidate his hold over the Grecian states. And then he picked up these great plans of his father, Philip, to deal with the Persian Empire. And if you study the history of that period of time, there were always these conflicts between the Greeks and the Persians. Remember that? And in fact, as we come to this great battle that Alexander had with Darius, Darius III, I believe it was, Darius had a force of some 400,000 soldiers. And here comes Alexander the Great with his Grecian soldiers to beat this huge army. In fact, he went from Pella to Troy, and he went through Cappadocia. This is his route that he took. We know this from the historical record. And there he met Darius in the city of Issus, and that's where they had this epic battle. And I want to tell you, I couldn't find a picture of Darius, but there is this mosaic of Darius. It shows him in the middle of this battle as he realizes he's been defeated. And what Alexander, he was a military genius. And the Greeks had sharpened their ability for close-in battle, working together. And, He sent his force right into the middle, in the middle of the Persian line, and concentrated them in the center of the Persian line and opened the way. And his purpose was to get to the head of the Persian Empire. That was the Persian force. That was Darius. And as his army broke the ranks in the middle of the Persian forces, here comes Alexander at the head of his cavalry. And they come charging through that opening, and he's headed right for Darius. He knew that if he could defeat Darius personally, it would be all settled. And you can see the fear as Darius realized, here comes Alexander straight for him, right through his line. That's what happened. And then he consolidated. It's quite a story to read through historically as he dominated the then known world and then had this great ambitious plan to go through the Himalayas with a combined force. And he went down into the northern plains of India. I mean, he was truly ambitious, this young man was. And he wanted to see what was out there. And he wanted to conquer what was out there. And he met this huge Indian army. Have you ever studied some of this? In the northern plains of India, he met this huge Indian army. I have moving pictures of it. This is a movie depicting it. And for the first time, they met war elephants, some 120 war elephants that were present in the Indian forces. I want to tell you, this was an unresolved conflict through much of the battle. Alexander the Great, in the end, did prevail, but he just barely prevailed in this huge, huge conflict. And his soldiers were becoming restive. Many of his Grecian forces had been on the march for over 5 years. They were getting homesick. As they were going through the Himalayan mountains, they were beginning to go AWOL. Some of them actually stayed and intermarried with the local population in the Himalayas. Ever hear of the country of Hunza? Well, I saw a documentary on this on the History Channel about 2 or 3 years ago. I wish I'd gotten this on video some way. They were documenting how the people that inhabited Hunza were blue-eyed, fair complexion, unlike the rest of the surrounding population around Hunza, and seemed to bear witness to the fact that many of the Greeks stayed and intermarried there in Hunza. Fascinating. The history is always fascinating. Finally, he was compelled to go back. He went through the Makran Desert, the worst possible route that he could have possibly taken as he headed back. He went into this desert with a force of 80,000. He came out of the other side of it with a force of 25,000. And there are historians that believe his intention was to punish that army for not being willing to follow him. Who knows how much further he would have gone, Alexander the Great. And so the world, the Greek culture became predominant. And Greek became the international language much as English is the international language today. If you've ever wondered why the Bible was written in, the New Testament was written in Greek, it's because of Alexander the Great. And so we recognize that Western civilization is built up much on the Greek culture, don't we? Much of it. And these are the dates for the Grecian Empire, 331 to 168 B.C. And Alexander the Great, let's see, how old was he when he died? Do I have this down? He was 32 years of age when he died after a night of heavy drinking. He was a heavy drinker. He didn't see our health study, did he? Else he would have known that probably wasn't the thing to do. But we go on to Daniel 2 and verse 40. Let's go on. So we have Babylon, Persia, Greece. This is what we've seen. And then we come to verse 40. It says, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So again, as we look at the historical record following the Grecian Empire, what empire? Rome. Yes, Rome. And it lasted centuries. The Roman Empire. We're talking, of course, about the Caesars, the time of the Caesars, and the city of Rome. I tell you, what a city this developed into. And it did. It dominated its world as it knew it. This is a scale model of ancient Rome. And among the people we think of Julius Caesar, among the well-known Caesars of the Roman Empire. There's Julius Caesar. He lived in a period just before the coming of Jesus, before his birth. Julius Caesar. And the empire eventually stretched all the way from the Isles of England through much of Europe, Western Europe, through the Middle East, and through Northern Africa. I mean, it was extensive, is what we find as we look at the Roman Empire. And these are the dates for the Roman Empire, 168 BC to the middle of the 4th century AD. There's a lot of history that's condensed in that, and we'll be breaking out some of the history in nights to come. But notice, as we move on to verse 41, notice what happens in verse 41. It says, "And in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle." So as we come to these verses, verses 40 and 41, do we have the introduction of another kingdom as we've seen before? What do you think? What do you see there? Is this another kingdom? I hear somebody saying no. How do we know no? Because there's a continuation of the iron. But now it's mixed with clay. That represents that there would be a change that would take place in the empire. Right? A change would take place in the empire. And again, we know historically that that took place as the barbarian tribes within and without the empire begin to put a lot of pressure. This happened over a period of some centuries upon the cohesiveness of the Roman Empire and eventually divided the Roman Empire. And it did go through a change, and there still was some of the toughness of iron, but there was weakness that developed within the empire. And among some of those barbarians were my forefathers. Because, you know, I'm German. I've got German in me. Got a little bit of Welsh. Oh, family secret came out. I got to tell you this. This only came out, and I would say, in probably the last 10 years. My mother had made a passing reference that we had some dark blood in our family line, which is fine. Which is fine. That's all she said. But I've seen photographs of some great aunts of mine on my mother's side, because my people come from the Ukraine. They were German. My grandfather was 12 years of age when they came to this country. And so I've got all of this heritage. And I've got some great aunts, and you look at the photographs, and they look Asian, dark-skinned Asian. We've got Mongolian blood in my side, my mother's side of the family, which explains why my oldest son is fairly dark complexion. And when my oldest son, David, heard that we had Mongolian blood and we were therefore related to Genghis Khan, he thought it was one of the greatest things he had ever heard. Related to Genghis Khan. I don't know. So the barbarians, yes, they had a lot to do with the division of the Roman Empire. And they succeeded. Now the division of the Roman Empire divided by these different tribes. You can see the Anglo-Saxons and the Franks and the Alemanni and the Lombards and the Ostrogoths and the Burgundians and the Heruli and the Vandals and the Visigoths and the Suevi. That's how they broke it down. Eventually, Europe, that's how they broke it down. And out of these tribes emerged in the modern states of Europe. The Germans, the Swiss, the French, the Italians, the English, the Portuguese, the Spanish. And my friend, it came out of the change that the Bible predicted would happen to the empire. Now you tell me, how accurate is the Bible as you compare it to the historical record? It is absolutely accurate. But we continue on as we look at verse 43, where it says, "And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man." That's an interesting phrasing. "But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." So it says there would come a time when they would seek to recombine. That is, they would seek to restore the unity of the empire. And that's exactly what we find going back to the time of Charlemagne. Remember Charlemagne? Who was the head, the king of the Holy Roman Empire? This was an attempt to restore the idea and the cohesiveness of the empire. Did Charlemagne succeed? Take a look at the historical record. He did not succeed. The Holy Roman Empire did not succeed. It was a loosely politically allied empire with a diverse interests. It's like the European Union. How united really are they? Do you think the British are ever going to give up their British pound? Do you think they ever will? I don't think so. I don't think it was good. But there's been one attempt after another. Louis XIV is pictured there, a great military genius of his own from France. And then you come down to Napoleon, and it looked like Napoleon was going to succeed, that he was going to reunite Europe. There's been one attempt after another. Kaiser Wilhelm, yeah, it was another attempt to unite Europe. And then down to the time of the Third Reich. It was going to last 1,000 years, so Hitler's sad. But it didn't. There's been one attempt after another. And my friend, again, we have the European Union. And do you think they will succeed where the others have not? Based on the Bible, they will seek to adhere to one another, and they will not succeed. They tried it, you know, in medieval times. The different royal houses of Europe would intermarry for the purpose of unity and bringing peace to Europe, but they constantly were fighting. At one point, Kaiser Wilhelm, the king of the Tsar of Russia, and the king of England were all first cousins. And their common grandmother was Elizabeth Queen of Victoria. Not Elizabeth, Queen Victoria. And even the current monarch of England married into a royal house that no longer exists when she married Prince Philip. This is the question for the night. What royal house did Philip represent? Okay. If I put $10,000 in the pot, would that help your memory any? I don't think so. Greece. Of course, Greece does not have a monarchy, but if it did, Prince Philip would be a prince of Greece. And so, you know, again, that is somewhat persisted down to our own time. But they have never failed. Now, notice what we've done. Notice what God has done. What He's revealed to us in Daniel. What we have here in the statue is world history. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the dividing of the Roman Empire and the emergence of the states of Europe. Boy, that takes us right down to our own time. And then what happens? What did the dream say happened? This stone cut without hands, this is the act of God, comes and does what? It shatters the statue. What does that mean? Human history comes to an end. The world comes to an end. And therefore, the title of our subject tonight, "The Day the World Stands Still," is what we're talking about. So that's what is going to happen. Verse 44 refers to it. "In the days of those kings," those kingdoms, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy," is what the Bible indicates. And so, yes, yes, it's true that we live in difficult and troublous times. But my friend, the God of heaven is working through the affairs of men to accomplish His will. And this dream makes it very clear. This prophecy makes it clear we're living in the last days. For the next world kingdom is going to be the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. That's what is just before us. We're right down there in the ten toes, is what we're finding from the dream. And my friend, it indicates that the world history is going to come to a cataclysmic end. The statue is destroyed. And my friend, again, it reassures us there's a God in heaven who holds the future in His hands and is well able to hold you and me in His hands and to preserve us through the perilous times ahead and establish us among His people in His kingdom. And I want to remind you, all of this has been made possible because what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary, because He bore our sins, there is a way forward. There is a future that we would not have otherwise. My friend, there wouldn't be the book of Revelation. There would be no prophecies if it hadn't been for what Jesus did for us at Calvary. Calvary is indeed the gateway to the future. And indeed, the final solution to this earth and its problems is through the direct intervention of God in human history. The kingdoms of this world will be dissolved into the kingdom of righteousness and peace. And He who will rule over us will be known as the King of Peace. Oh, I tell you, that's what I'm looking forward to. And so that's why Jesus said in Revelation, Luke 21 and verse 28, but when these things begin to take place, when these prophecies begin to unfold, when they begin to be fulfilled, straighten up. He didn't say, God, be really scared about this time. Awful things are going to be happening. No, He says, when you say these things happening, straighten up. Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And though horrible things are going to happen in the end time, remember again, Jesus said, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Cling to that. Nevertheless, we know that there is, again, this wonderful future represented by the establishment of God's everlasting kingdom. And Father in heaven, as we conclude our study tonight, as we're just really beginning to launch into those historical passages of Scripture, what a thrill to see with what clarity You revealed through this dream to Nebuchadnezzar and through its interpretation to us who are living in these times, how it would all play out, how it would all end with the establishment of the everlasting kingdom. And we know that's going to happen at the coming of Jesus. And so we have a longing for an end of the horrible mess that sin has brought to this planet, the terrible things that we've had to live with, all the suffering and pain and death that has followed. And we look forward to that day when You are going to restore all things to Your original purpose. May each of us tonight be determined by Your grace to be ready. For that day is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What a weekend we're going to have together. I remind you, if you're taking the Discovery Bible course, you've got 24 hours to get your lessons done for this last week. Because tomorrow night, we're going to begin to make available the lessons for next week. But you have to have the previous week's lessons done, right? You've got that. No, you've got it's Saturday night. Through the whole series, it's going to be Saturday night. That's when the next. And if you're not done by Saturday night, but you get done on Sunday, just bring them, and on Sunday night, you can get the lessons. If you're really behind, you're out there enjoying all of this good weather more than the studying the Word of God, and then you're going to have to wait until next Friday, a week from tonight. If you don't get it, anyway, I'm just giving you a bad time. And it's still not too late to pick up on the lessons if you haven't signed up. We're going to give you an opportunity to help support the meetings. We're going to do this just one time a week. We're not going to make a big deal of it. We do it very simply. You have to want to give to support these meetings. You really, truly have to, because we're going to give you an envelope as you leave. You take it home. So you really have to want to give. You decide whether you want to give. And you put whatever you want to give in the envelope. If you want to write a check, make it out to Life Discovery Series. Put it into the envelope. If you want a receipt, there's a place for you to check off for a receipt. And that will be given to you. And then tomorrow night, bring your envelope. There will be a nice wooden box with kind of, it looks like a ballot box. And you just put your envelope inside the box. So that's how we'll do it. Having these meetings and giving you opportunity to give is not the reason behind the meetings. And I'll just say it. I'll have to look at our budget. But I think it's around $25,000, $26,000 for the series of meetings. There's a lot of expenses that go into a series of meetings like this. We don't expect you to give all of that. Somebody wants to write a check for $20,000, go ahead. We'll give you a big receipt. And but anyway, we have a couple of good sources of finances for these series of meetings. But we also give you an opportunity to help out if you'd like to. And then it's still not too late to bring a friend, to invite a friend. This is a great weekend when we're into prophecy. You have anybody in your neighborhood, somebody in your household that might be interested in prophecy? This is the night, the weekend to do it. And the health age appraisal, I'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow night, more specifically. And on the ministry website, if you want to do more background study, you'll find some links there. At least as I talk to, we're in the process of going from version 2 of the software for my website to version 3, okay? I found out on Monday I couldn't even get to my website, so I called in. I said, you know, you got to fix this because I'm in meetings and I use this interactively with my meetings, so they fixed it, and today I was talking to them again. We're working on this. I said, this weekend, there's a number of things I need posted, and this is one of them. And so it should be there. And so if you want to study more about Nebuchadnezzar's prophetic dream or about Cyrus the Great or Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander, there's some links so you can get into more detail about it. We're going to continue our health study tomorrow night, and then we're going to get into all of these issues that, you know, the Left Behind series and, you know, this fictional account. A lot of people treat this as if, you know, it's not recognizing that it is a fictional account. And so we're going to, as we study the Bible, we're going to separate out fact from fiction as tomorrow night we come to the subject, the Great Escape. This is going to be our most important study on prophecy. This will be the greatest of all the prophecies tomorrow night. And then on Sunday night, Revelations, Millennial Reign, that's going to be an exciting and insightful study for God's Word. So God bless you. Have a good night's sleep. We'll look for you tomorrow night.